We're at the end of our summer worship series today, which has been formed around the favorite scripture passages that some of you have suggested for our reflection all summer long. This week, Jeremy Koop told me that I could use up some sermon time with a previously at HMC flashback. And actually, writer's block aside, I did think back over the past 12 weeks and reflect on the good word that we have heard from each other this summer. There have been words of comfort, words of calling, and words of challenge from the verses that some of you have shared with the rest of us as we have reflected on those words that are near to your hearts for different reasons. I did listen to the recording of Matt Thiessen's sermon, so I know that he outed me in disbelieving his pious claim that the whole Bible is his favorite passage. But just in the small selection of those of you who suggested beloved passages for this series, we have read gospel, epistles, history, prophecy, poetry. We have dipped into quite a few very different sections of the canon and found comfort, calling, and challenge there. I hope you have been inspired by each other's experiences with Scripture, as I have been, and that maybe it will inspire you, too, on your own, to dive into parts of the Bible that you haven't touched in a while. We find in Hebrews 12 more comfort, calling, and challenge, I believe. This passage is one that has particular meaning for Adele Marsden, who maybe you haven't all had the chance to chat with yet. I look back in my records and realize that I've actually barely preached from the letter to the Hebrews. That always strikes me as interesting, so I'll have to look at that some more. It's basically agreed upon that this is not one of Paul's letters. It's not his style at all. It even differs theologically from how he expresses things. Scholars have sought to make cases for which early Christian leader could have written this letter, which actually is really more like a sermon, though we call it a letter. I read one commentator who liked Apollos for the job, and I read another who preferred Priscilla, both of whom are common suggestions, but we don't know for sure. Our passage is right near the end of the book of Hebrews, when the author makes a final push to say, I'm serious here. All these things I've been saying about Jesus and this new covenant, I hope you're paying attention. And to illustrate, we're given an image of two mountains. The author of Hebrews likes painting things in contrast, but also in parallel. Like many Greek philosophers of the day and their dualistic way of seeing the worlds, Hebrews will often describe an earthly reality and then explain what that means as a heavenly reality. So that's the parallel. And then here in chapter 12, we see some of the contrasts. The two mountains being described are central to a Hebrew understanding of faith. But the pictures we are given could not be more different. First, the listeners are reminded of Mount Sinai, although it's not named there, a mountain where God's law was given to the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness, totally aware of their dependence on God, as they saw their vulnerability to everything around them. This first mountain is described with blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and a storm, and a voice so frighteningly powerful that those who heard it begged not to have to hear it again. Moses, they asked, you need to deal with the God of this mountain because this God is so beyond us. Even Moses said, I tremble with fear. This is a mountain that invokes awe. The kind of awe that makes you realize how small and finite you are, how little you understand of why things happen the way they do, and what will happen next. At this mountain, you may not find the answers you're looking for, and it's so unfamiliar that you fear whether you will even come out of the encounter alive. If you approach this mountain at all, it is with fear and trembling. But, the author writes, as they try to explain how Jesus matters, this is not the mountain you are coming to now. The mountain we are approaching is the Mountain of Zion, which is the name for the city of David, the capital city of Jerusalem. Whereas Mount Sinai was too dangerous even to touch, and acted as a barrier between the people and a God whose voice sent them quaking to their knees. This mountain you are now approaching is the home of the living God, where angels are waiting in their party clothes to welcome you into the gathering. There we find the congregation of the firstborn, which is interesting. Hebrews earlier refers to Jesus as God's firstborn, which we read elsewhere in the New Testament too. But this isn't just saying that it is his, Jesus' assembly. The plural here describes a gathering of firstborns, which doesn't make sense because literally only one person can be firstborn in a family. But the word of promise is that all who come to the mountain of God have the rights and honor of being firstborn children. Just a few verses earlier, we're reminded of Esau being willing to give up those rights to his brother Jacob. But here we learn that that identity is an unlimited resource. Every child of God has a place and rights and honor at this mountain. These mountains sound so different, but it's not because God has changed. On Zion, God is still called the judge of all. But this welcoming crowd of the righteous remind us that we come as beloved children to meet that judge. Unlike the separation of the first mountain, which was caused by people's fear, as firstborns, we have access to God. We know this because Jesus mediates a new covenant, a new promise, a new way of being in relationship with God. The contrast that is set up between Jesus' blood and Abel's blood after his brother murdered him is one that is a contrast, as Adele said to me, between a cry for vengeance and a cry for pardon and forgiveness. Jesus makes something new, possible, and visible. But don't miss out on the opportunity to live on this mountain, Hebrews writes. Don't mistake what is temporary and fleeting for what will truly last. The author writes of what can be shaken and what can't be shaken. The Israelites, even Moses, trembled before the first mountain, in awe of the power of this wild God. Adele shared that this Hebrews passage became reassuring to her while she was going through a particularly difficult time. There was a lot to tremble about, she said. Who was God in the midst of her suffering? Who was she? How was she expected to act, to respond? What might happen next if she drew too close to the mountain? Could she? Could she approach God? But in this passage, Adele found a much needed word. She wrote to me, "Here is this passage that says the previous way of approaching God was one of fear and trembling. Now the way ahead is one of welcome, an invitation into a gathering of people and spirits who, if they are our cloud of witnesses, are cheering me on in the middle of the mess. And Jesus continues to act as my mediator and high priest who speaks a better word than vengeance. I need these words of welcome." We are assured that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that's not just because there's a Mount Zion hiding in the clouds somewhere. Jesus came teaching that the kingdom of God is within and among and around us. No one can seize or overthrow a kingdom that isn't characterized by a physical fortress, but instead by people, disciples everywhere walking in Jesus' footsteps, living by Jesus' instruction, loving God and loving all of our neighbors. That kingdom of God cannot be shaken. No matter how much we ourselves shake or tremble or grieve to discover what is temporary, God's kingdom is here, and wherever we discover it, growing like a weed when we least expect it. We are not alone or abandoned in our suffering when God's kingdom grows faster than yeast and chases down one lost among 99. There is much that we do to try to earn that kingdom, to make ourselves worthy of that citizenship, but we have that backwards. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We are being welcomed by the angels and the souls who have found wholeness with God. This is true first. So, Hebrews writes, let us give thanks, by which we offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for indeed our God is a consuming fire. Not the fire that was feared at the first mountain, but the fire that prepares us too to be whole and welcoming and unshaken because of where we stand. We are being welcomed to this mountain where God no longer seems distant and hidden because God's beloved are surrounding us and calling us home. This mountain is for you, whoever you are. This welcome is for you, whatever you've done. Don't wait to figure out how you have to make it happen. Just come. I'm going to close with a good word I received recently from the Reverend Nadia Boltz-Weber, who also reminds us that we are exactly the ones God is waiting to welcome home.